interesting handout, and when you go through these buckets of wrath that are on here, you'll see that your entire Bible is laid out in accordance with that one chapter, Leviticus 26, that explains this handout. And so this goes all the way up through the end of your Bible, through Revelation. So the only thing missing on here is Paul's epistles, because they weren't in here. We're not a part of this. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us and for your mercy to us, your grace that you've poured out upon us. And we thank you that Christ did it all, that you had it all planned from before the foundation of the world. And we thank you so much for that, for what we have to learn in your word today. And I thank you for the folks who have come out to learn with me, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're back to our study of the Gospels of Scripture, which we did, I think. Okay, not now. All right. We're looking at the Gospels of Scripture, and you know what they are. We've listed them for you. The very first gospel that's mentioned in your Bible, actually, is the Gospel of the Kingdom. The Gospel of the Kingdom of God being his overall rulership in heaven and on earth. And now we're looking at the Gospel of the Kingdom. And I thought that it would be a good idea to look back and see what led up to this Gospel of the Kingdom. We're going to just see what led to that gospel being proclaimed and why it was so necessary. So that's the idea today. Israel would be desperately in need of this good news after being declared worthy of five buckets of wrath. That's on the handout that you have, that God declared would begin to pour out upon that nation unless they were willing to make their law failure confession that the law of Moses had called for, required. Now, I don't want to go into overly much detail with these buckets of curses, as they've been called, because I don't want to overwhelm you, but I want you to have a broad picture, we could say a broad overview, of why the gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed by John and by Christ and by the 12 apostles, and why the people of Israel would have such a great need for this good news message, and why it sits in your Bible precisely where it sits. Those of you who have been following along in our studies of the Gospels of Scripture already know the message the Gospel of the Kingdom contained. That message was, the kingdom of heaven is at your doorstep, Israel. It's right here. Repent. In other words, change your thinking, change the way you've been thinking, and be baptized for something. What was it for? The remission of their sins. This was the opportunity that God was giving the nation Israel, the law contract nation, to make their law failure confession. And this confession was called for back in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 42. So let's just read through that section of Scripture to see the opportunity that God would be giving Israel during the time of Christ's ministry to confess that they had failed to live up to the dictates of the law that they had sworn they would capably keep, not only capably, but perfectly and consistently. Notice the confession the law itself called for. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. We'll start there. And I don't have that on here. I'll just read it to you. If they, the leadership and people of Israel, the only people God had ever placed under a law contract called the Law of Moses, shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, along with their fathers' trespass, which their fathers trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. Now, if we go back to Leviticus 26 and say, wow, we need to confess our sins to get forgiveness of those sins, then we've missed that confession included our fathers' failures. Not only that the Lord brought our fathers into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. So notice that this confession involved the people who were to make it, as well as a confession that their fathers before them had also failed to keep that law contract perfectly and consistently. In fact, they were to confess that no one in the nation Israel had ever kept it successfully. Along with that confession, the people of Israel would have to humble their hearts, which would have been a prerequisite in the required confession of failure, wouldn't it? If you were going to confess you failed, you'd have to have a humble heart to do that. To say I was wrong requires a dose of humility, and the more pride, the larger the required dose. So God had known all along that the people of Israel could never live up to the dictates of the law contract. Didn't catch him by surprise. He had known all along about human frailty and the sin nature's push to legitimize itself in whatever it undertakes. The people who had signed on to the law contract would need for God to deal with them how? Graciously rather than legally, especially when dealing with them legally called for strict obedience to the law that God had known no human being would ever be able to keep to the degree the law required, except for the God-man Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, has told us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20? This will be a familiar statement to all of you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall how many? No flesh be justified in his sight, declared righteous. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This was such an important truth, in light of the pride nature of man, that God had the Apostle Paul state it twice, not just once, but two times, as we see it all over again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith belonging to Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he's just repeated himself all over again. When God says something twice, it's when he says something three times, get up from your seats and take notice. But when he says it two, we should really take notice of this. This was the truth that would go totally opposite the pride nature of man, and God had known it. In fact, God had placed the people of Israel under the law of Moses for the express purpose of teaching them this truth. He'd also known all along that they would be everything but anxious to confess their failure to keep the law and cast themselves upon him to be for them what they didn't have the capacity to be for him. So written into the law contract itself was a series of judgments or punishments designed to bring them to the point of the confession that we just read. I've called these remedial punishments, as we might call them, because buckets of wrath... These were buckets of wrath, but they were designed to teach a lesson in the process. That's right. And there were five of them in all. In the notes of the King James Bible, they're called chastisements. Not in the text, but in the notes. And they've also been called curses. And they would certainly be necessary to bring Israel to the point of making this confession. How long did God know it would take for the leadership of the people of Israel, the leadership, I should say, and the people of Israel, to learn that they could never merit a righteous standing before him by way of their performance? Did God have an idea of how long and what it would take to bring them to that point? It would take a very long time, as we're going to see. If you think about it, are there not still a vast number of people in our day trying to do that very same thing? Tying their activity into their relationship with God. This is what the word religion in your Bible is all about. You can recall, I'm sure you will, how the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, had said how he had been steeped in the Jews' religion above all his peers. He had been steeped in that law contract above everyone in the nation as far as that goes. But what had that profited the Apostle Paul? His law-keeping hadn't profited him a camel ride to the corner, we might say, much less a perfectly righteous standing before the Most High God, who is the very definition of righteousness. God defines that word. I think we've talked about this several times, but God didn't have to live up to a particular standard of righteousness in order to be God, because God himself is the definition of that standard. So he doesn't have to try to be righteous or strive to be righteous. That is who he is. The only way that anybody could ever live up to the standard of God's own righteousness would require that person to be who? God. If you're going to live up to who he is, you got to be God. And who would make that claim today? I would say those who publicly do so are probably in some padded room somewhere, and that has happened. But mankind has a desperate need for God to deal with us graciously, rather than by a legal standard of the law of Moses, because according to Paul's statement, no man save the Lord Jesus Christ himself has ever done so. God placed the people of the nation Israel under a law of Moses to teach them that lesson, as I said earlier. And all the while, the only thing that God wanted the people of the nation to do was to acknowledge their total inability, their impotence, we could say, to do as they had sworn they were capable of doing and to confess the failure of the entire law contract nation to have followed that law. As I said, God had known the obstinance of the pride of life, sin nature that his fallen creation would possess, rebellious sin nature. So he designed this series of punishments in order that those buckets of wrath might bring the nation to acknowledge their failure. And these buckets would fall as long as they weren't righteous through their behavior, and as long as they failed to confess that they were never righteous through their behavior. They had to make that confession. And as the prophet Hosea had been calling upon the people of the nation to do, in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, where the prophet wrote these words, "Take with you words." See what he's trying to get? I don't know if I even have these on here for some reason. "Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us how? Graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips." Unless and until the leaders of the people of Israel would make their law failure confession, these buckets of wrath, you have the handout of these, would continue to pour out upon them one right after the other. So why not three buckets, or four buckets, or one bucket for that matter? Why not four and four-fifths buckets, we could say? Why five? Well, the answer is because God had known that it would take all five buckets to bring about the confession he was calling upon that nation to make. And by the way, when the last portion of the fifth and final bucket of wrath is completed, when the final portion is poured out, and this bucket is then empty, guess what happens? The believers of the nation Israel will realize the promise of the land. And the Messiah himself will lead them into that promised earthly kingdom. But it's going to take the pouring out of all of the last bucket to bring them to that point. Let's do a very brief recap of the first four buckets, and then we'll look more closely, and we're going to do this in a very abbreviated form, at the fifth and final bucket of wrath. As I told you, your entire Bible, from the time these buckets were proclaimed all the way through the book of Revelation, save for Paul's epistles, are sitting in these buckets. And we're going to see down the road there's a time frame set for the fifth bucket. So we know when this fifth bucket begins, we know when it ends according to the time schedule given in the Bible. What we don't know is when God set this bucket on the shelf, didn't pour anything out, and ushered in an unknown age called the dispensation of the grace of God. We don't know that. But Israel's entire history, from the time she began to the time this bucket ends, is laid out according to a precise time schedule. God dealt with Israel according to times, signs, and seasons, which we're going to see. So the nation Israel's history is sitting in these buckets in your Bible, and as I said earlier, is laid out in direct accordance to these five buckets of wrath. Leviticus 26, verse 14 through 39, spell out the details of the contents of each bucket. So let's do a very quick recap. Bucket of wrath number one called for adverse health conditions and food shortage. Food shortage in what sense? Well, they would have their crops stolen. The land was producing. The crops were coming up in abundance, but they couldn't eat those crops because the outlying nations, Gentiles, were coming in, stealing the crops at night, fleeing, and they're gone by daylight. And so Israel was actually having to pay tribute to save some of her food back for herself. They would sow their seeds in vain, Leviticus 26 said, because their enemies, the bordering nations, would carry out hit-and-run raids, quickly move in, steal the crops, quickly move out under the cover of darkness. As difficult as bucket number one had been for Israel, the Israelites to endure. Now, if you're looking at the text of that first bucket, it's Judges 1:1 through 1 Samuel 15:35. It's on your handout there. So when you're reading that portion of your Bible in Israel's history, when they entered the land, this took place when they entered the land, you know that you're reading during that time when they were suffering from the contents of that first bucket of wrath. God had known, after that first bucket of wrath had poured down, God had known the difficulty that bucket had brought the nation. But he had also known that what was lying ahead in their future would be extremely, exponentially more difficult for them to endure. So he gave them he gave them a time of rest, a time to sit back and ponder what they just faced. so that they might make their law failure confession. And that time is known to Bible scholars as Israel's golden age. Who was the king that was in power during Israel's golden age? David. So everything was going quite well under David's leadership, except for what David had done. But the nation itself was experiencing fairly good times. It was a taste, in a manner of speaking, of what their kingdom could be like should they be willing to make their law failure confession and call upon God to deal with them graciously. This period of time is called her golden age. It's also been called an interlude of blessing, during which Israel had the time of King David's reign to ponder, as I said, carefully what God had promised them in the remainder of those buckets. You can see that out on the chart sitting between bucket of wrath number one and bucket of wrath number two. You can see Israel's golden age. When they're in their golden age, you're reading the portion of your Bible that sits between 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Kings 11. That's the reign of David and Solomon. So the Israelites had sufficient time to think about what they'd undergone earlier and how it had been just what Leviticus 26 had called for, because they had the scrolls. But oh, how quickly God has forgotten when adversity turns to prosperity. Is that not true in our day? He's called upon when we're hurting. When we're healthy, he's kind of pushed back into the background just a bit. But I want you to see something very interesting sitting back in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. God had known that the time would come when the people of Israel would want a king to rule over them so they could be just like the nations around them. And what did he told them to do? Be separate from the nations around you. But he knew the time was going to come when they would want to be just like the nations around them. And what did the nations around them have? A king. So God knew the time would come when Israel would want a king. Even though God would tell them not to mix with those nations around them, but instead to destroy them, utterly destroy them, because those people would turn the hearts of the Israelites away from the Most High God and toward the false gods the people groups around them had been worshiping. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, containing the law instructions for Israel's future king. Here they are. But he, this future king, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, without going into overly much detail, and there's a whole lot more detail than we're sharing with you on this lesson, in these bucket lessons, but this is a broad overview. What did David do to some degree, and King Solomon his son do exceedingly? Well, Solomon definitely multiplied gold to himself. The Bible says he exceeded the kings of the earth for riches. Solomon had gold galore. His drinking vessels, we're told in the Bible, were made of gold. Everything around him in the cities that he was in control of, so many things were made of gold. How about horses? Well, the law said that Israel's king should not multiply horses to himself. Solomon had horses aplenty. In fact, Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. He had people that were paid to go around the country and go around that area and buy horses and bring them back to Solomon. And representatives out to purchase horses from everywhere. He gathered together chariots and horsemen, is the statement in the Bible. Scripture tells us that he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, as recorded in 1 Kings. He had to have places built, naturally, in the cities, the outlying cities, in order to board all of his horses. So King Solomon multiplied gold, and he multiplied horses to himself in direct disobedience to the law's command not to do so. There was something else Israel's king was not to apply to him, multiply to himself, if you recall, and I know you know what it was. Wives. Well, and mother-in-laws. It didn't put that in there, but you can tell me what it was, and you just did. The king was not to multiply wives to himself. We just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, didn't we? But let me take you back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 for just a moment. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, greater in size and greater in force. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. They weren't to take spoil. They were to destroy everything that breathed, as we said earlier. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Could the law have made it any more plain than that? And the people, the nation, had sworn they could and would keep that law down to the very minutest detail. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Now, do you see where you are sitting on the five buckets of wrath chart that I've that's sitting up before you on the overhead, and you've got that in your hand? You're sitting in Israel's golden age when they were told not to do that. Between buckets of wrath, numbers 1 and number 2, when all this was taking place, King Solomon is sitting on the throne at this time. So need we say anything further? The proof of the pudding is sitting in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. But King Solomon loved many strange women, strange in the sense that they weren't from his nation, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, Evrite, but termite there. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart to serve what? The gods of those wives. And he even had temples built as you entered the land at his wives' request, and they were temples to the false gods and goddesses those peoples were worshiping. And Solomon had those temples built. It was just as God had said would happen. Not only did King Solomon take a multitude of wives, he had gone outside of the nation Israel to obtain those wives. Was it time for the second bucket of wrath to fall upon the nation? I'd say so. Without question it was. And the Bible says, if you go back to that section of your Bible, they provoked the Lord to anger. What did that second bucket of wrath call for? If you look back at the five buckets of wrath chart, you'll see that it called for God to break the pride of the nation's power. Did this second bucket of wrath fall upon them during King Solomon's reign? The answer is no, it did not. Why not? Well, God told Solomon that he would not rend the kingdom from him for Solomon's father David's sake, but that he would indeed do it under his son's reign. So this is where we come to the story of Solomon's two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, in your Bible. This is when the nation Israel is rent into two different parts. He broke the pride of their power. And this is where we ended up with 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes under the reign of Rehoboam. God had broken the pride of Israel's national status, her national power, as the contents of bucket of wrath number 2 had poured out upon the nation. So you're sitting in bucket of wrath number 2 when you come across Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the split nation. All the nation's leadership would have had to do in order to avoid the consequences of any of these remaining buckets of wrath, which are going to be much more extreme, was to confess they had failed to keep the law. They had readily, and we might even add unanimously as a nation, agreed to adhere to faithfully and consistently. And the pouring out of these buckets of wrath would cease. But as you've probably surmised, I know you already know, the pride nature of man is a veritable wall of resistance, isn't it? Hope you can see that all these buckets of wrath were going to lead to God granting the nation a tremendous opportunity in the future to make their law failure confession. They'd have to change their minds. They'd have to repent. That opportunity would come by way of the gospel of the kingdom as we work our way in that direction. Bucket number 3 called for the wild beast to afflict the nation, and still no change of mind had come from the nation's leadership and populace. So bucket number 3 fell. And as we noted in our previous lesson, the she-bear came out of the woods and destroyed 42 children among them. And bucket number 3 had called for that. Their highways were desolate. They had to hole up in their walled cities for protection during that time because of the wild beasts and land. And afterwards, bucket number four fell on the Israelites, just as the law contract had promised it would, should they continue to refuse to make their law failure confession. That's all they had to do. How strong was their pride that they would not say, we were wrong. Our fathers before us, this entire nation has been wrong. We've never lived up to that contract. Deal with us graciously. But they refused. Now, you don't have to remember all these details. I'm not expecting you to. So don't get bogged down with this. I just want you to have the broad picture as to why the gospel of the kingdom was being presented to the people of the nation, when it began to be proclaimed by John, Christ, and the 12 apostles, and how the leadership of the nation responded to that gospel when it was presented. It's a failure to understand these things, folks, that has led to a multiplicity of denominations that exist in our day, believe it or not. As we take, pull, read from a blenderization, people say, as we pull from something God was doing with a law contract nation, and we pull it over into this dispensation. When bucket number four fell, the land that Israel had been promised by God began to be reduced. Their territory began to be reduced. As Israel's enemies began to not just do border raids for crops, the enemy, the outlying nations, began to conquer outlying portions of Israel's territory. A marker for the lowering of this bucket or the tipping of this bucket is found in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to, next three words, cut Israel short. Now their territory is being reduced, exactly what that bucket four, number four called for. And Hazael, king of Syria, smote them in all the coasts of Israel. The word coast in the Hebrew is a reference to borders. It doesn't mean water like we would normally think of it today. It means they began to cut Israel's territory short in the bordering area that God had given that nation. And there was extreme famine in the land at that time, because you recall that bucket number four called for famine. That's an issue, setting in bucket number four back in Leviticus 26. We mentioned this briefly in our previous lesson, but abhorrent things were taking place as the people were starving to death. And think about that. What would they have had to do for these buckets of wrath to stop falling upon them? Leviticus 26, verse 40 said, if they shall confess their iniquity, singular, and the iniquity, singular, of their fathers, with their father's singular trespass, which their fathers trespassed against me, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and I will remember the land. Now, hopefully you know where the requested prayer of 2 Chronicles 7:14 fits into your Bible now. It's sitting in that area of your Bible that's in this section of Scripture. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. What prayer? The prayer of confession, that they had failed the law contract, that they had sworn they would dutifully and faithfully keep. Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. A humbled heart and a confession of law contract failure was all the law contract required, and all that God was seeking for the buckets to cease raining down on the heads of the people of that nation. Well, I'm sure you figured out by now that law contract required confession had not as yet come. It wasn't there. The people still refused to make it. So it was time for bucket number five to begin to tip over and fall on their heads. They had merited it. It's the conclusion of the pouring out of this final and fifth bucket of wrath, the pouring out of the totality of its contents, so there's nothing left in that bucket, that will bring the Israelites, at least some of them, to make the called for confession and be granted an entrance into their promised earthly kingdom. These believing Israelites will not be appointed to the Battle of Armageddon. Why not? Because no believer of any dispensation has been appointed unto God's wrath. But they're sure experiencing it back there, aren't they? And they've called it upon themselves because the law contract contained these buckets of wrath. I don't know if you've noticed, but this final bucket is larger than the buckets that preceded it. Why would it be larger in my little illustration? Well, the reason for that is there's an extended period of time connected with this final bucket. It's going to last longer. The contents are going to be poured out, not all at once, but piecemeal. It's going to last much longer than the other buckets in their history. wouldn't pour out all at once. In fact, there would be five separate pourings sitting in this bucket as it would tip a portion at a time, one-fifth at a time. But again, when this bucket is empty, Israel gets her promised kingdom. Christ will be right here upon the earth to usher them back into that kingdom. Let's go back and look at the contents of bucket number five as they're described in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 through 39. Now you follow along and I'll read it. It'll be on the overhead, but you'll notice that it's a more lengthy passage than those passages that preceded it due to the expanded length of time sitting in this bucket. Beginning with verse 27, Leviticus 26, verse 27, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me," all those previous four buckets, "but continue to walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also." Next two words. Can you imagine God walking contrary to you in fury? "And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." That's the compounding effect. The other things didn't all disappear. As each bucket fell, it poured out upon the contents that came before. So verse 29 continues to read, "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And catch this, my soul shall abhor you." What a thing to hear from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for those people. "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it." Should this bucket fall, folks, rather than Israel dwelling in her promised land, her enemies are going to be dwelling in her promised land. "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies." Now, I don't know if you see it right now, but we could do a day study on that or Sunday study on this. The Beatitudes are sitting right here. This is the Beatitudes. "And upon them that are left alive of you, I shall send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies." Look at your Beatitudes sometime and see if faintness in hearts fits one of them. "And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." Wow. Pining away, faintness of hearts. Hear any Beatitudes? You will when you go back and we go back and look at them. And we thought the contents of the previous four buckets had been nationally catastrophic for that nation. This one will be even more so, because this bucket will bring about a divorce. Talk about walking contrary to them in fury. This bucket's going to bring about a divorce of God from his nation. Israel's worship of idols will have reached its zenith. Her adultery. You can go back through Ezekiel, read through Ezekiel sometime, and you'll see how unfaithful this wife was, because he said, "I became your husband." Israel was his wife, but she had been, says, he's the faithful God, but was Israel's faithful? Well, if you go back to that section of scripture, you'll read things such as, "Who have you not lain with, Israel?" See the picture that he's painting there? She had spread her feet, the Bible says, for everyone that passed by. This is pretty abhorrent behavior. And this is the wife of Jehovah himself. So it had reached its zenith at the pouring out of this bucket of wrath. And God will hand Israel a bill of divorcement, as recorded in fifth bucket prophet Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. Both would go into captivity, Babylonian, Assyrian captivity. As with the previous four buckets of wrath, God raised up prophets to proclaim Israel's worthiness of each bucket to fall. And those prophets God raised up for this fifth bucket of wrath are Isaiah through Malachi in your Bible. Jeremiah was one of those prophets. What did the law of Moses call for when a husband found that his wife to be an adulterous wife? What did the law of Moses call for? Let's quickly look. Here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, as God had found in Israel, let that man write his wife a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and do what? Send her out of his house. Do you remember what Jacob had called that land where he had fallen asleep and had his dream? He called it Bethel. You know what Bethel means? God's house. So that land where Jacob was, he called that God's house. Hopefully you've noticed the bucket of wrath number 5 called for Israel's expulsion from God's house, the land that God promised he would give them. And that's exactly what happened. Both the southern and northern tribes were taken into captivity. God had put them out of his house. They were no longer in the land. Their enemies were dwelling in the land. Here we have the Babylonian Assyrian captivities, folks. Israel was now out of the land as God had written his nation a bill of divorcement and put her out of his house, just as the law of Moses had called for. Israel had become, what's the term in Scripture when you run across that term in Scripture? Lo Ami. Lo Ami, not my people. Since the Israelites had been acting like God was not their God, God would begin dealing with Israel as though Israel was not his people. Lo Ami. Again, don't worry about getting bogged down and remembering all these details. That's not my purpose here. I just want you to get an overall flow of the layout of your Bible and why the gospel of the kingdom would become such an extremely important gospel for the nation in light of all the things that were transpiring, given her merited buckets of wrath. You'll be much better equipped to understand the gospel of the kingdom when we get there, when that gospel begins to be proclaimed by John, Christ, and the 12. When you choose to have God deal with you according to human merit, performance, production, and the only standard God can use when doing so would be the law of Moses, you can see what happens. We oftentimes want the blessing side of the law contract. We want Israel's blessings that she was promised. But how desirous do you suppose folks who connect their righteousness before God with their law keeping would be to receive the cursing side of the contract? This puts things into much clearer perspective. The Israelites supposed they had righteousness in themselves, the Bible tells us. And you can now see where that got them. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness comes as what to us? It's called the gift of God. Righteousness is called God's gift in Scripture. And going about to establish their own righteousness through their performance, their behavior, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I told you that Israel's final bucket of wrath would pour out in more than one pouring. First tipping of that bucket brought captivity, as we've just seen. The Babylonians conquered the nation and took them away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme Babylonian leader at that time. He was King Nebuchadnezzar. And Leviticus 26 had promised that the land would be left desolate until the land had had an opportunity to enjoy her Sabbaths. So this tells us that the Israelites would only be in Babylonian captivity for that length of time for the land to enjoy her Sabbaths. You see, the law had called for the planting for planting 6 years in a row once Israel entered her land. However, the Israelites were to allow the land to lie fallow the seventh year. That was called the Sabbath for the land. Well, the people, the nation, hadn't done that. They were sowing crops every year. And with the famine in the land, why not just ignore the law and keep planting away? I'm sure that was in the minds of those people who were planting. Well, the law didn't work that way. The law was strict in its demands. There wasn't any play when it came to the requirements of the law. There wasn't any wiggle room, we could say, to do just sidestep this a little bit or that a little bit. There wasn't any leeway here or there to alter the law's requirements, much less ignore them completely, which Israel had done. The law was a harsh taskmaster. You had to do precisely as the law required with no variance whatsoever. Israel's going to remain in Babylonian captivity until the land enjoyed the land Sabbaths that the nation had ignored. Notice what the prophet Daniel had to say, because he was amongst those people who were taken captive. Notice what he had to say, because Daniel was one of those fifth course prophets or fifth bucket prophets. Israel had already been in Babylonian captivity, if I can get the word out, for 70 years when another empire came to be. Because Babylon didn't last forever, the Babylonian kingdom. And the next leader of the next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, would be King Darius. He came into power. Notice what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, the reign of King Darius of the Medes, I, Daniel, understood by books. What books? Well, he would have known by Leviticus, wouldn't he? And Jeremiah. Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish how many years? 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Guess what you have? You have the first pouring of the fifth and final bucket of wrath. 70 years. Now, Daniel is the one who later is going to ask the Lord, how much more? They'd already endured 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and Daniel's going to come along and say, how much more? In our thinking now, looking back, how much more is sitting in this bucket? Is there much more here sitting? And that's when Daniel's going to get his prophecy, 70 weeks of years, to show us and them precisely how much more was sitting in that final bucket until they had their king and they had their kingdom. Israel had accomplished, or completed, I should say, 70 years of captivity when Daniel made that statement. So Israel's 70-year captivity was the first pouring from her promised fifth bucket of wrath. It was the first installment, we might say. But as I said, this was a bucket containing more than one pouring. There were four additional installments sitting in this bucket. There was much more sitting in this bucket because God's anger against the nation had waxed hotter and hotter as each of these buckets were being called for, simply because the people continue to refuse to humble themselves and make their law failure confession. Are you gaining a bit broader perspective of the nation Israel's history here and the laid out of your Bible in accordance with Leviticus 26? You should be. The only thing missing in this complex history of the nation that we've been examining is the Apostle Paul's epistles and the dispensation of the grace of God, because it's not contained in here. Everything we've looked at thus far has solely to do with the nation Israel. Now, don't read yourselves into these things. Paul hadn't come along at this point, so neither had the dispensation of the grace of God, nor the mystery that Paul was given to make all men see, nor had the gospel of Christ been proclaimed, and the gospel of the kingdom was yet to be proclaimed. All that we've looked at thus far has been a lead-up, we could say, in a manner of speaking, to the gospel of the kingdom and the repentance or change of thinking the gospel of the kingdom was calling upon the nation to make. We're not included in these things, but we can certainly learn a great lesson from them, can't we? We can learn about what it means to be dealing with God on the basis of human merit, performance, and production, rather than on the terms of his unmerited, matchless grace. According to Scripture, Israel nationally would refuse to make their law failure confession until the entirety of bucket number 5 is poured out. You see, the Babylonian Empire wouldn't be the only empire serving themselves of the nation Israel. The fifth bucket, prophet Jeremiah, would add this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 14. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them, of Israel. Also, and I, God was saying, will pay them back. I'm going to recompense those nations according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. God allowed Israel's enemies to serve themselves of Israel. He allowed it. He permitted it. Now he's going to punish them for doing so in a time yet future. God would allow our enemies to serve themselves of his rebellious nation in connection with bucket of wrath number 5. And the way these empires would serve themselves of Israel would be to serve themselves of Israel's land. What was promised to the nation Israel was what they were now possessing, one empire after another empire, as many kings and nations would serve themselves of Israel. Do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel interpreted? And there was a figure in that dream. Do you remember that? Transpose in your mind, if you can, that figure as representing Israel's land. And the head of gold was who? Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold, according to Daniel. So there was a time when the Babylonian Empire served themselves of Israel's land. But there'd be more coming behind. You see, the Babylonian Empire was the first empire to serve themselves of Israel's land. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in the dream image, according to Daniel's interpretation. But there was another empire coming behind that, and that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And you see why the Medo-Persian Empire represents the two shoulders? Medo-Persians. That's why. And then the Medo-Persian Empire would give way to the Grecian Empire, represented by the belly and the thighs of the image. And we could get into that with King Alexander and the kingdoms that were spread out there, the two kings that ended up. Now, the entire land was divided among that entire territory, was divided among more than just those two kings. But those two kings ended up, or leaders, would end up with a portion of the land that belonged to Israel. So that's why you have two, and that's why you have the two thighs there. And then the Grecian Empire would give way to the Greco-Roman Empire. We often say the Roman Empire. That's a misnomer. It wasn't a Roman Empire. It was a Greco-Roman Empire. It was a combination. And that empire would give way to the Greco-Roman Empire, represented by the legs of iron in the image. These Gentile empires are known, and they're serving themselves of Israel by serving themselves of Israel land. This whole portion of Scripture is known as the times of the Gentiles. So don't read yourselves into the times of the Gentiles. This dispensation is not what's being spoken of there in the times of the Gentiles. And you see this in, let's look at Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When will that take place? When the bucket's empty? This has been a brief history of the nation Israel, as that history is presented in your Bible. And I've greatly reduced the detail of these buckets to keep from boggling your minds. They may be boggled already, but there are things that were happening during each of these five pourings. A lot of detail in your Bible, or installments, I should say, of bucket number 5. In fact, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles are going to come along during the course of bucket number 5. Because John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, they were fifth course prophets that were raised up during this final bucket of wrath. They entered the scene during the time of the Greco-Roman Empire. Do you see where Christ is sitting within this statement for Israel? Would it surprise you to know that they were also fifth course prophets? Can you now see why Christ said what he said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, when confronted by the Gentile woman who asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter? What did Christ say? But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And why he called her a dog? What was happening to God's nation at that time during the times of the Gentiles? I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were certainly lost sheep at that time. Israel was in the midst of the fifth bucket of wrath during that time. Little wonder that the people of Israel wanted a military-type king. When Jesus Christ showed up, they didn't want him as their king. They wanted someone who would avenge them from their Roman oppression. Now you see why. This is all sitting here. And Jesus Christ did not fit that mold. He was meek and mild, riding on the foal of an ass. And he came in and preached love and forgiveness. And they didn't like it. And when you consider these buckets of wrath and where this, what bucket had fallen when this was taking place, you can see, you can have a better appreciation of why they didn't like it and why they didn't want him as their king. Well, this is where we're going to stop. We're coming even more close now to the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. And hopefully it'll make perfectly good sense when we arrive there in our next lesson. Until then, we'll be dismissed and allow some time to give your brains a rest if this has been a lot of detail for you. We're almost there, so stay with us as we continue our way through the Gospel of Scripture. The Gospel of the Kingdom is right around our corner, so just hang tight. And then there's some other Gospels behind that, aren't there, that we'll have to just briefly mention what they're all about. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're not dealing with anyone today according to a law contract, the law of Moses. We thank you the only way you could ever deal with anybody according to their performance would be through that law. And your son satisfied your demands for law perfection himself and then became a ransom through his shed blood of all humanity from the issue of their sins. What a wonderful thing that was. And what a wonderful God you are to have provided the visible manifestation of yourself, the invisible God, through Jesus Christ. Wow. We just thank you so much for your grace, your love, what you've accomplished for mankind, because it wasn't just Israel. We thank you that you've proven through Israel that no man could do what your law required when performance became a part of the picture. We thank you never chose to use anyone based upon their performance. You've only chosen to use the men you've chosen on the basis of their belief. We thank you so much for that. What a wonderful God you are, and what a marvelous Savior we serve. It's in his name we pray. Amen.